going to read the first of two Bible readings. This is our Old Testament reading, and it's the first nine verses of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he shall be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, which is a pleasing aroma to the Lord." New Testament reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Well, before lockdown, if you can ever remember a time before lockdown, in our evening services, we were going through the book of Leviticus, and we stopped just as we were about to get to the key bit, and I left you hanging. A few people asked if we were going to finish that. So we only had a few sermons left, but that was a long time ago, and people who are morning only people would have missed that. So I'm just slightly odd sermon this morning, really, in that it's going to be really a recap of three sermons I had done without going over all the same ground. If you want the detail, you'll have to listen online. People are put off the book of Leviticus. We mentioned why that might be. People doing Bible overviews or reading their way through the Bible, they just find it very hard once they get to Leviticus. It's too hard, people say, or it's too distant. And so they just say, "Oh, that's just Old Testament. None of it applies to us today." Although in recent weeks, it's been pointed out, wash your hands and don't eat bats. That's what Leviticus tells us. But all we're told, aren't we, in the New Testament, all of Scripture is God-breathed, it's all God's word coming out, and it's all useful still and teaches us about Jesus. And the ideas here in Leviticus are right the way through the Bible, not just the Old Testament, but into the New Testament. And I read one that overtly takes us to, quotes Leviticus and uses Leviticus' ideas in it. And the gist of the book, the gist of what we are covering today and covered before, is to see and feel the holiness of God and get the idea of what it means to be the people of the Holy God, to be a holy people. a phrase I used in the sermons was the household rules for God's infant children. Household rules for God's infant children. Now, that's not to say that all Christians are instantly mature, and there were no mature believers in Old Testament times. But as a people group, and if you think about the history of salvation, the Bible is the history of salvation. As a people, Leviticus is addressed to God's people in their infancy, in their childhood. And the church, us today, are his people in their maturity. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? So Leviticus is the baby food, and we're meant to move on to the solid food. So when you teach children, you particularly when they're very young, you teach them in concrete terms. They find abstract hard. So I remember beginning of primary school learning maths, and we had coloured blocks for doing sums. Now, you do that before you introduce them to algebra or trigonometry or imaginary numbers and such like. The things in Leviticus, things that we are taught in the New Testament as spiritual realities, are taught to them as visible, tangible things in Leviticus. Think of it as the Bible's stabilizers. And that's how they can be useful for us today, by going back to see how it was. And so whilst the meaning, we don't have to change our diet or our wardrobe, we go back and we see these things tangibly as it was and see how they apply spiritually but also practically to us. So to say, well, it doesn't apply now, is a bit simplistic and misleading. Rather, the Bible's in these phases, and the question is, which phase are we in, and what phase are we reading about, and how does the phase I'm reading in inform us today? And the difference between them and us is not that of culture, or that we now know more. The difference is Jesus. So I'm going to show you a diagram that I used. Hopefully I haven't cut you all off. So Leviticus is at the centre of what we might call the Torah or the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And if you take them as a whole, they move. If you start beginning and end, they move to a central point. So down here, Genesis and Exodus establish them as a nation coming out of slavery. And Numbers and Deuteronomy are then moving into the land. And so Leviticus comes in the middle. And it's all about seeing what God is like, his identity, and how you worship him. So either side of that, you've got Exodus and Numbers. Exodus is about, they're both a journey from or to somewhere, including plague. So Exodus out of Egypt, Numbers towards the land. Genesis and Deuteronomy are about them being separated out and established as a nation. And it has talks lots about blessings and descendants. And then in Leviticus, working your way through, in the middle, chapter 16, is about how sinful people come to a holy God by sacrifice and blood. That's the Day of Atonement. And then working out either side, working out that is how to be his holy people. And we notice it covers the same kind of ground, but from a different angle. So first half of the Torah is all about approaching God through sacrifice by blood. The focal point of that is chapter 16 in the middle. And then the rest is about being holy. And that centre point takes us to that substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's it in a nutshell. So the first three sermons I did, first two I called Coming into God's House, and the third one, Cleansing God's House. So the first one was Coming to God's House, What Do I Bring? Chapters 1 to 7. It's all about drawing close to God. Think about verse from the year from James, draw close to God, he will draw close to you. Then Coming to God's House, we have a priest in chapters 8 to 10. So you can't just come to God by yourself. You need taking in, you need a priest to bring you into his presence and the awesome privilege that comes with that. And then we thought about cleansing God's house, and then we had some really weird laws in there about food, and somehow what are they rooted in? Did they have any kind of application today? Now what we saw is all of this all applies today, but through Jesus Christ and our union with him. So the first thing was that coming into God's house, chapters 1 to 7, what do I bring? Now, when you come to someone's house, often you take something, wine, flowers, chocolates. What are you expected to take when you meet with God, when you go into his house, which is what the tabernacle and then the temple were? So it's all about coming into God's place. And we find in those chapters a series of sacrifices which have different aspects to them. So chapter 1, I read a bit of, is lots about how the sacrifice is chosen and offered. It has to be perfect, and then the worshipper has to identify himself with the sacrifice, and how, if it's an animal sacrifice, how it's to be killed. And we notice when you read the seven chapters that sometimes as Christians we've sort of washed over this, that it's not a one-size-fits-all sacrifice. They different sacrifices with different purposes, and there's an order to them. And actually Leviticus works its way through it twice. So just as a sort of to see what they were, there was the ascension sacrifice. It is about approaching God. Blood is put on the altar. Symbolically, life is offered to God. And it's about covering sin, about redeeming, buying back the worshipper. And then there's the tribute offering. That's about bowing down to God. That was placed on top of the ascension offering. So it's about approaching and coming into his presence. And then there's the peace offering. That was a portion of that was burnt up entirely to God. The idea that is his food, not that he needs food, but the other part of the offering you eat. So the worshipper would eat. So the idea is that some worshippers and the priests eating food, and some food is given to God. Not that he is a bit peckish, but that eating food together is a sign of friendship and acceptance. So in community, the people eat together with God. We have similar things in the New Testament, don't we? And then there's the sin offering. The idea here is the danger is over. So it's not so much about high-handed sin, but the kind of sins you blunder into without even realizing you've done something wrong. Then you have a series of trespass sins, all about ending guilt. So this is for a whole range of deliberate sins, high-handed sins, you knew you were doing wrong, you did it anyway, or that you feel guilty, but you don't know why you feel guilty. And so the point here of all these sacrifices is that you can't just come to God. You need the blood of a sacrifice. Some of these sacrifices are grain sacrifices as well, but you get the idea that you have to sacrifice something precious to you to come to a holy God. And the point of all this is fellowship, together as God's people with God. That's the end goal. And of course, this is all fulfilled in Jesus, in his one sacrifice. All these point to Jesus at the cross. Jesus at the cross achieves all of this. He died on our behalf, representing us. He died in our place. He died taking our sin, and he appeases God. Our deliberate sin, our feelings of guilt, and so on. He also takes us to God. In him we bow down before God. We worship in Jesus Christ. And he brings us into fellowship with God. And as he does it with all of us, he brings us into fellowship with each other. And so in Christ, this is how we now worship. So we don't do the rituals. We don't bring animals or bread or grain and burn them up and so on. Because Christ has achieved what they point towards. They're the stabilizers, the tangible things for what Jesus does. But it does give us a pattern, doesn't it, about how we might worship when we come together. Confessing sin, approaching, bowing down, fellowship, eating together, and later on in Leviticus are being sent out. And so we don't copy Leviticus as such, but it leaves its mark on the New Testament and how Christians today worship. But the point is, it points us to Jesus' sacrifice and then the values of how we and a pattern for us to worship today. So that's the first part of coming into his house. The second part of coming into his house is that we have a priest in chapters 8 to 10. So not only do you need a series of sacrifices to come to God, but you needed a priest. Now Israel is called, and of course I read how it's applied in 1 Peter, Israel is described as a nation of priests to the world. But within that nation of priests, there was a tribe, the Levites, and among them the family of Aaron, who were the priests. So not anyone could be a priest. And then chapter 8 is how they were appointed and ordained, and their distinct clothing with various symbolism. So the symbolism is all about Israel and how Israel is close to God's heart, and about no evidence of sin. So the bare feet and the linen, no sweat, sign of the fall before the holy God in his building. So the tabernacle and the temple were these buildings that were meant to be replicas of Eden, that sinless world. Chapter 9 is about what they did. So there were three kinds of sacrifices: the sin, ascension and peace that they did. So sin is there is blood to clear the way. That's about justification, being put right with God. The sacrifice of ascension was about offering flesh and offering up of the believer. That's about sanctification. That's about growing in purity and holiness. And then the peace offering was the fat was offered, and that's the best is offered to God. This is about fellowship, friendship and glorification. Again, it's very different to what we do in church, isn't it? And yet it's making the same point, that in the New Testament, Christ is our high priest, that the church is a nation of priests, the equivalent of Israel, and that the ministers and the elders are actually not priests. They're never called priests because we don't do sacrifices, because we're not essential as go-betweens. You can relate to God without me in one sense. But sometimes Old Testament teaching about priests is applied to the elders in the New Testament, because we're spiritual leaders who lead by teaching and leading in worship. One of the jobs we have is to declare that you are justified by faith in Christ, to offer up prayers and hymns. We read and preach the word. And you notice those things of justification, sanctification, glorification and fellowship. It's all what we've been doing in the evenings in Romans, because of Christ's one offering. Hebrews picks up this idea, applies it to Jesus, that Jesus is at the same time the last perfect high priest that never dies, that never tires, but who has finished his work, because also he is the sacrifice. And unlike the priest, Jesus hasn't gone through the curtains of the holy place and the Holy of Holies, but into heaven itself. All that stuff symbolizes physically, Jesus has done actually and spiritually. And you are now in Christ. So you being in Christ, he has taken you there with him to God in the holy place. So wherever you are, anytime, you can dwell with God and approach him as a friend. You don't need a special building, just as well right now. But also we're a nation of priests. We are to take that good news to the world. Now chapters 8 and 9 we thought of flows nicely into chapter 11, but there's chapter 10 in between. What we have there is Aaron's sons are struck down dead by God. And the reason is given in verse 1. They bring strange fire to the altar. They worship God, but they do so on their own terms, not the way God has told them. And this theme is picked up throughout the Bible, but probably most explicitly in that chapter, that we're not to invent our ways of how we approach God. There are various traditions that churches have that often come from good, sensible sources, and we've become detached from them. We've forgotten why we started, but we still do them. How we worship God has to be tested by God's word. Is this how God has told us to meet with him? Not by preference, not by the way it's always been done before, neither because it's new. Being new doesn't make it good either. New fads that the big cool churches do. Can't even say, well, it doesn't say we can't do it. If you follow that, you'll end up doing all kinds of crazy things. But rather, does God's word tell us to do it like this? Or are we expressing and doing things as a way of doing what God's word has told us to do, the values that God's word has given us? It's very challenging when you think about it. We can't say, I'd like to approach God this way. No, we approach the way God has said, not the way we like it. And then the third sermon I did was on cleansing God's house, cleansing God's house. And this is the really weird bit that puts Christians off of the book of Leviticus and what non-Christians ridicule us for. Chapter 11 are the food laws, what you can and can't eat, what we might call kosher. That's where it comes from. The Hebrew word kosher means clean, so the clean food and how it's killed. Chapter 12 is about childbirth and when a woman can return back to worship after giving birth. Chapters 13 to 14 we might broadly call mould on the body or mould in the house, so marks on the body and leprosy and mould you find in the corner of your home. And chapter 15 we could call outflows, things either from man or a woman where things from your body flow out, either in a healthy way or unhealthy way. Now, we come to the New Testament, we see we're, in a sense, free from these laws, and you think, well, phew, we don't need to bother with them then. But why are they even there? Why were they there for them, and what good do they do to us now, if all God's word is meant to be useful? They seem so remote and unfamiliar, and also unfair. Some health conditions will mean you can't come into the temple or the tabernacle for a period, or maybe for your life. Now remember what we've said, this is about teaching the kids, God's people in their infancy. This is tangible, solid things. These are the stabilizers. Using physical, tangible things to teach us about spiritual realities that we still live in. So these laws are about personal holiness and to teach us to make distinctions and to show us why we need those things is because God is holy. So the food laws, Jesus declares all food clean. But Leviticus, they just seem so random. And some people suggest that may be the point, that they are just random laws that God's people followed to show that they are distinct. And that would make some sense. But also we noticed when we looked at them that some of them are about nothing deathy about them. For example, they weren't to eat crows. Crows eat carrion, they eat death. Nothing that's confusing, contemporary, don't eat bats. So bats are flying mammals. So what is it? Is it a mouse or is it a bird? The prawns, they live in the sea, but they crawl like insects. Nothing that reminds us of the devil, so things with armour and horns. We're not to eat those sort of things. There was a few other things like that. The other laws we spent a bit of time on, they're not about sinning, but they are about sin. Okay, they're about sin in a fallen world, but not about the individual sinning. Not about doing things wrong. For example, it's not wrong to have a baby. It's apparently a great blessing according to scripture. It's not wrong to have leprosy. It's not your fault you contracted that illness. But just after having a child, you can't enter through the life of a leper until they're healed, which is unlikely. They couldn't enter. But they are reminders of sin and death. So anything to do with blood coming from the body is a reminder of we're heading towards death. The reminder of a fall or illness. Of course, leprosy being a key reminder of illness, and we live in a fallen world. And so they couldn't come into the tabernacle or the temple because they are models of Eden. Actually, they look forward to the new creation as well. So they look They are to remind us of where we came from, where we're going, where there is no sin, illness or suffering or blood coming out of us. He makes us all clean, so anyone, whatever their condition and state, can come and worship, because churches aren't temples, but because we're heading to a new creation where we will be healed of all those things and there won't be any sin or death. So God's people had to distinguish, and I've got a picture, as I often do. So they needed to distinguish. It were like this. Things were either holy or common. Holy things are to do with the temple, the tabernacle. The temple is just a brick version of the tabernacle, and that's used in worship. And common is everything else. But then the common things could be either clean or unclean, and the arrows here show how they would move. So if something is unclean by sacrifice, you could cleanse it and it would be clean. And then you could, with certain things, offer a sacrifice and sanctify them, they'd be holy. And so the other way, by either illness or sin, a holy thing can be profaned and become a common thing. Doesn't mean it's a bad thing, it just means you can't use it in worship. And a clean thing could be polluted and become unclean. So you could move things between those boxes. And the whole world could be seen like this. So the humanity relating to God, the priests were holy. They're set apart for use in the temple. Israel are not holy, but they are clean by God. They can relate to God. And the rest of us were unclean. And then the whole world is like this as well, as far as the animal kingdom goes. So there are animals for the tabernacle use and the sacrifice. There were animals that were clean. You keep them in the camp. They're used for their food or milk or to be worked. And then the animals that were unclean, well, they're just for the wilderness. So God's people were learning to distinguish between things. Not everything that is common is unclean. Not all is clean. Only holy things are able to come to God. But by sacrifice, we can be made holy. Coming to the New Testament, Jesus made us holy, and so we can come to God in him. And so that's what we did so far. We thought about the first side of that triangle, that sinners coming to God by the blood of a sacrifice, the point of Jesus' sacrifice. But that was hard to do. It had to be repeated, and the priests themselves, of course, were sinners. And next week what we'll do is we'll look at the heart, where we're about to go, that, and much less that we're going to look at, but we're going to look at the heart of the book of the law, the Torah, the Day of Atonement, which very obviously is going to point us to the cross, the work of Christ. And then we'll look at the last few chapters of Leviticus, which is about how to live as the holy people of God. But just a few things to end on, just that whirlwind tour of those three sermons. Go back and listen to them if you like. But what we thought about is that it shows us what we thought. You think, gosh, this all seems so remote, all seems so complicated. Right, this is what it shows us. God wants us to know him, and God wants us to come to him. But he's holy and we're not. So he's provided a way by sacrifice. Now, the sacrifices and the priests were not perfect and final. They had to repeat them. But these are stabilizers that point us to Jesus Christ and the work of the church. The spiritual realities that we can't see, but so that we can understand what we're doing when we're praying, when we come to worship. So worship is, as we worship a holy God, how do we worship a holy God? Well, it's in and by and through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit. And we should do so in holiness and awe. Not be too chummy with this holy God. And we do so with all that we have. Worship should be, in a sense, costly. Even though the brunt of the cost is in Jesus Christ. And although God wants us to come, and although he has made it possible,
Leviticus shows us there is a chasm between us and God. He is holy, and we by nature are not. He is God, and we certainly are not. And so this chasm has to be acknowledged. That chasm is still there, even though it's been bridged by Christ. So we're sinners made holy and brought to worship and know God. Now, how we do that is pointed to in Leviticus, but is then fulfilled and shown very clearly in the book of Romans we're looking at. So the church is to live out the identity that Jesus Christ has declared us to have, that we are to distinguish, we're to be holy, we're to stick out, we're to be the distinct holy people of God, and that of a merciful God who invites us to come.